Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you for tuning in to Connecting Faith. Today, always a special time when we open up phone lines for the whole hour because it is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We bring in Bible professors from the University of Northwestern, where Faith Radio originates, and we take your calls. We open up our phone lines, we open up our Bibles, and we learn and grow together. And Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy. And today, we're going to ask for your questions, your concerns, your interest, as we do today's program. It's your opportunity to get questions answered, maybe something that you've been reading in your own personal Bible study, or family members discussing it. Maybe a kid's had a question, or grandkids perhaps. Maybe it's a conversation that you've had in your small group or Sunday school, or something your pastor said or you've heard on Faith Radio. We'd love to be able to just dive in and answer those questions. I also thought we'd start, by the way, so the phone number, I should give that out just to make sure you have it, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And of course, you can always submit a question online as well if you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a Ask the Professor tab right there, which will get your question into the studio, and we'll take care of that. And Mark just returned from a trip to Lebanon, right?
Yep,
sort of losing voice and all the things that happen when you do international travel.
Right? I'm a little woozy. We just got back Tuesday, but great trip. Really good. Looking at ministry there to mostly Muslim nations, a lot of refugee situations there that they'll break your heart, but it also is a terrific opportunity for God to show his goodness to people through the gospel. So. Yeah. We had a wonderful time. I'm still trying to process it all, Neil.
Sure.
It was so much so fast. So,
And Brad, glad to have you here as well.
Good to be here.
All right. So the end of this month, 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Thought maybe we'd just start with that as folks queue up with your questions at 877-93-FAITH. But are there things that we want to make sure that we learn and understand about this significant time in church history?
It really was, Neil. I mean, if you look at it historically, 1517, the very well-known marker of this, where Martin Luther had a number of protest questions and issues, and so he posted these on the church door in Wittenberg, and that was where a lot of public announcements were posted on the church door. But this is widely seen as the beginning of this reformation, to reform or to reinvigorate the church. And it really did, because this is the birth of so many of what we call Protestant denominations now, Lutheran, Baptist, you name it. But then it also had an incredibly big effect on the Roman Catholic Church that they split from, because they, a few decades later, had what sometimes is called the Counter-Reformation, where they revised and reviewed many of their practices that have been going on for hundreds of years as well. So it really did sweep across the whole Western Church.
Do you think we fully understand the significance of it? I mean, as we think about how maybe the church is different today than it was 500 years ago? So.
It is hard to put ourselves in their situation. And, you know, Mark mentioned nailing what are known as the 95 Theses. This was really meant to be sort of an academic discussion about certain doctrinal issues and practices in the church, namely indulgences. But sometimes we have this really dramatic picture of, you know, walking up to the church door with a big hammer and pounding.
Hair blowing in the wind
right.
and everything,
But like Mark said, this was really sort of like posting something on a bulletin board.
Right.
I mean, it's not the dramatic event. And Luther didn't set out, he didn't intend when he did this to start a reformation. He was an Augustinian monk and intended to stay within the church and hopefully see some reforms within the church. But eventually, you know, things spiraled from there. And you know, if you take something simple like having the Bible in our own language, that was something that Luther did for the Germans. He translated the Bible into German, and that was a Can you imagine the major change from a church that tells you, you can't be entrusted with the sacred scriptures, you're not qualified to understand them, and they're only going to be preserved in Latin, and you can't get them. You can, you know, we'll go up and we'll recite them in Latin during church, but you won't understand it because you don't speak Latin. And, I mean, people were just totally cut off from the scripture. To me, that's probably the biggest change, you know, just trying to imagine what that would be like, basically having no scripture in your life and having no access to it. But that's something, you know, the printing press enabled Luther to disseminate tracts and to do a lot of information spreading that wouldn't have been available otherwise. But, you know, putting the Bible in people's hands, and then one of the cries of the Reformation is sola scriptura, which is scripture alone is the authority, and it's not tradition and it's not decrees from popes and councils, it's only scripture. And then his other rallying cries of it's by faith alone in Christ alone and by grace alone. So, you know, he really was trying to strip away what he had seen as, you know, 15 centuries of accretion, kind of like barnacles sticking, you know, clinging on to the gospel and obscuring it from people so that they couldn't really understand who God was, what Christ had done for them, and how, you know, to have access to God directly through Christ, our only mediator. So, you know, Luther really, I don't think we can fully understand to the average person, you know, how huge of a change in perspective this really was. And it got clouded with a lot of other things. You know, a lot of political opportunists jumped on board and became Lutherans, not because they were convicted about, you know, the truth of the gospel, but because they saw an opportunity to rebel against Roman authority. And, you know, Luther himself was certainly a man of many flaws and of a notorious sharp tongue and temper and things like that. So it's a very complicated but fascinating period. And even in Germany right now, they're preparing for the 500th anniversary, and things are happening all over the country. But for most people, it's not, it's still not about those doctrines. They've sort of lost sight of that, and they think of it for the most part as celebrating an important political reformer and, you know, a social reformer, and not somebody who is, you know, proclaiming the gospel in the language and to the hearts of regular people.
Which is maybe, I guess, the challenge for us today, right? Is to say, let's hold fast to those principles that it's, you know, grace alone, faith alone, in the centrality of the scripture.
Well, if this setting in the 1500s tells us anything, it's a glaring demonstration that the establishment church doesn't do well. Mm-hmm. I like the imagery you used there, barnacles growing on the gospel, where we get tied into ritual and external things and a misuse of authority. And I think we could see much of that in the American and North American church today if we looked closely. And the church, it's almost like it needs a revival or an awakening to re-examine and revisit the foundational things that make Christianity what it is. So we may be in some ways in a similar situation to what Germany and Europe are experiencing.
Let's take a break now, and then we'll come back. We've got Todd on the line with a question. We're going to get to his question here in a moment. It's open phones today because it's Ask the Professor, and our phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Your questions about the Bible, faith, doctrine, theology, all those things, and we are going to wrestle them through together today. Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio today. Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith. More in a moment. You're listening to Ask the Professor. It's our third Thursday special broadcast here on Connecting Faith. and Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern, come in studio to answer your questions. And our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484 or online. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's an Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question. And we're going to go to the phones right now. Todd's waiting in St. Paul for a question. You're on with Mark and Brad. Todd, go ahead.
Hi, Todd.
Hi. We expect our politicians to speak, do stuff, and go places within certain parameters. So did Jesus perfectly do every single word he said nuancically to the right degree of meaning with the right inflection and every body movement with the right placement? And did part of his life mean that he was following the Holy Spirit like he was led into the wilderness, that he knew where to go instinctively at a given moment at all times because the Father was leading him in all times, because he had that connection? I mean, was he that perfect in his life?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know how well we can answer it, Todd, because the Scripture doesn't inform us. At times, I think you're right that he is purposeful. Whether that's perfect, right down to a wrist movement or a head turn or something like that, I don't know if we can go that far. On the outside, if you look at the life of Christ and his public ministry, it looks like a lot of his ministry was random or rather haphazard, where he just went around the countryside speaking and doing signs. And there doesn't seem to be much. A couple of times we get some indicators. Luke 9:31, Luke tells us that the time of his ascension or his crucifixion was drawing near, so he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. So he was on task there. That was his goal in mind. But otherwise, he just he simply seemed to go where he chose to go, and it doesn't have any real telltale signs to it as far as purposefulness. And I don't think we can conclude that every action, almost like a marionette on a strings or something like that, that God was pulling his strings in every respect. Jesus was being himself because he is the second person of the Trinity, and so he is God and doing what he's doing. However, John's gospel, Jesus makes it clear, I did not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. So he was directed by the Father, but to what extent, we just really don't know.
Yeah, the relations between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are unlike anything that we can understand, because God was fully in Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So while the Son isn't the Son is still God, and the Father is God. So we can't understand the degree of connectedness between the Father and the Son, but it is a lot more than just having a general sense of what the Father wills. There's a verse in John 12 where Jesus says, there is a judge for one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And there's another passage in John where he says, I don't do anything except what I see the Father doing. So there is a very deep sense in which Jesus is precisely doing the will of the Father when he says, all these words I have spoken have been given to me by the Father. But we can't understand this. The perichoresis is what we call it in theology. The interconnectedness, the interpenetration of the persons in the Trinity is not like anything that we can relate to. So Jesus fully and always completely did the Father's will. I think we can rest on that one, but you know, like Mark was saying, to the extent that, you know, that the number of times he blinked his eyes per minute, was that because in response to the Father's commands? I don't think that it's putting it in terms of the Father's commands makes it seem a little external to Jesus, but that's what I'm saying is something we can't understand, because it wasn't, you know, if I command my child to do something, they'll probably act like they didn't hear me. But if I command them, that command is coming to them from the outside, right? Yeah. It's one person to another disconnected person, you know, connected in a way, but not unified the way the Father and the Son are. So the Father isn't commanding Jesus in the way that we make or receive commands as one person to a separate person. The persons are connected within the Godhead. And I don't know what else to say besides that, but it is a mystery, the relation between the persons, that we'll never fully grasp.
Yeah, if you do some comparison here, this seems to be a greater link and a closer tie between Jesus and the Father than what the prophets would have had in the Old Testament.
Right.
Even though they spoke exactly what God told them to speak. Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter 1, that they didn't speak on their own initiative, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. But Jesus seems to up that even more as far as the unity and the intimacy of that relationship with the Father.
Hebrews 1 talks about the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I think, you know, maybe Todd's question was, you know, how we wrestle with that, the humanness maybe of Jesus, right? Were his actions and habits and behaviors, were they exactly representing how God would?
Yeah, the divine mind of the Father fully connects with and fills the Son and moves the Son. I mean, it's an analogy, so it's going to break down and have weaknesses. But if we think about the relation of my mind to my body, when I say things, even as I'm speaking right now, I'm actually saying what I want to say, but I'm not dictating it to my mouth or the movements of my body. I reach for something, I reach for a pen or a cup of coffee or whatever, and I pick it up. And I'm willing that, and I'm behind that, but the movements of my body and the willing of my mind are really unified. I can talk about them as two separate things, but there's a kind of unity such that there isn't two consciousnesses, the one driving the other. And I think there's something like that in the unity of the Father and the Son.
When we get the Trinity figured out,
I'm almost done.
Tell me when you get that figured out.
We'll have a special broadcast then. we'll promote that before that happens.
Well, let's try to get it done before the 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
That's true. That would be a good time to celebrate, highlight that. Let's take another. Todd, thanks for that good question. Our phone number is 877-933-2484, or you can submit a question online, myfaithradio.com, and then go to Connecting Faith. There's an Ask the Professor tab there and submit your question. We had a question that we didn't get a chance to really cover last time. Carol from Glencoe called in right at the end of the show last time and said, how did all the different ethnic groups come about? Japanese, African, American, etc. My grandson asked me this, and I need to know how to respond to him. That's always one of those kind of interesting questions. Where did all the variations in race come from?
Yeah, that's one of about 471 questions about origins that we can get into. That origins of the universe itself, of the earth, of the human race, and we just don't have sufficient revelation in the scriptures to be able to speak definitively here, Neil. Why not? Obviously, that God in his wisdom thought that there were other things that we should concentrate on. Even though these are genuine questions, and I'm not going to ridicule Carol for the question because we really would like to know. But I think you have to recognize you're just not going to get very far with this. The story of the scriptures is that Adam and Eve are the origin of the human race. And then after the flood, that everyone descended from Noah and his three sons. And here we go. I will point out, I'm not an expert in science, so there's much more to this to be known. But the apparent racial differences that we see in the human race are not always backed up by genetic evidence as far as the genome, the human genome. So people that would look on the outside to be different races, they really are quite closely related genetically to one another. So that adds another little piece to the puzzle there to say we just can't go by a physical traits and appearance when we talk about the differences in humanity and similarities.
Yeah, probably the more traditional answer would be, like Mark was saying, it had something to do with after the flood and the Tower of Babel, we get this picture that humanity was unified. So it says, now the whole world, this is Genesis 11, verse 1, sorry. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and they said to each other, let's do this thing, and then the Lord is upset by this, and he scatters them and confuses their language, And so in verse 8, it says, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that was why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So the thought there is that then over time, these became distinct and recognizable persons. Maybe that was something that God imposed on them immediately. Paul talks in Acts 17 about how God has always been guiding people to where they live and has controlled, you know, and set their boundaries and things like that. That's the more traditional answer. There are challenges coming from genetics right now, because some people claim that there isn't enough genetic source material in a single mitochondrial Eve or a chromosomal atom to provide for the genetic diversity that we see now, and that you would need something like a 10,000 person minimum population, that is what they call the bottleneck, and that from there you get distinct. You do, like Mark said, they don't always map onto, you know, the obvious features, but that you get distinct African, Asian, and European gene types. So we need to at least be aware of that and account for that and deal with that wherever you stand, if you're on the more traditional view or one of the more innovative views, I guess. Those are things that need to be at least understood and explained.
Just remember reading David Platt once saying that, you know, if we think in terms of there's one race, it's the human race, and then there's difference in pigment. And so that we were talking about racial divides, you know, if we would actually look at life that way. So there's the human race and there's different pigmentation, and we could go a long way toward reconciliation if we thought that way.
So. Yeah. And the Christian position is that, you know, when God says after the flood that murder is prohibited because killing another person is killing someone made in the image of God. And that would, on the traditional view in particular, that would apply to every tribe, tongue, and nation, all having descended from this and all being image bearers. So the Christian can enthusiastically endorse, you know, racial reconciliation and the equality of races in a way that sometimes gets a little difficult for a straight Darwinist. And Darwin and some of his contemporaries had this challenge, and we look back at some of the things they say and kind of don't approve, certainly. Yeah. And they don't square with Christian teaching either.
All right, we're going to continue on the program here after the break. We open up the phone lines for this hour. It's an opportunity for you to get your questions answered about the Bible, about theology, doctrine, faith, the church, something that you've been reading in your own study, or maybe you've heard on Faith Radio, or your pastor's talked about, or somebody at work asked you a question, or maybe your kids or grandkids in Carol's case, you're wanting to find some answers. Stick around. Give us a call. We'll get to your questions here coming up in a moment. The number is 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Or online, it's myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a Ask the Professor email tab there. You can just submit your question that way. It'll come in the studio and we'll get it addressed here shortly. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. In studio today for a monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We'll get to your calls coming up. Professor here on Connecting Faith, the third Thursday of the month. We get together with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern Bible Department. We open up the phone lines, take your questions on the Bible, faith, church, doctrine, all those things. Mark's Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Brad's Assistant Professor of Philosophy. And we've got Andrew on the line, calling 877-933-2484. Andrew, go ahead. You're on. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Andrew.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, guys. I was just wondering, with regards to God's love for you know, all of creation. You know, we see John 3:16, and we see that word love. And then, you know, we see through, you know, receiving Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that God loves his children. What's the connection or the relationship in terms of love that God has for people who don't believe, you know, even the arrogant ones or the ignorant ones or the ones who are seeking but haven't found them yet? What's that that relationship of love? And, you know, we say, you know, God loves his church, God loves his bride, but I'm just curious, you know, how do we extend that same, or is it the same love to those who don't believe?
It's a fair question, Andrew, because God is described as loving the world in John 3:16. Well, many are resistant to him and the gospel, and they will be judged by him. And so in what sense does he love them? There's several ways you can approach this. One of the things to remember is that God's love does extend to the entire human race in something doctrinally that we talk about with common grace that he extends to us. Jesus gets into this in Matthew 5 when he talks about how that the rain that comes from the clouds, the rain is a benefit for both the righteous and the unrighteous. In particular, God is patient with the lost. He loves them in the sense that he doesn't immediately strike them or something like that because of their rebellion. And so it's a matter of how you want to couch the idea of how does God express his love for the human race overall, and then for those who are followers of Christ or part of the church, it takes more than just one simple statement that God loves everyone. It's more involved than that.
Yeah, it is. And the way that verse is translated, for God so loved the world, it really means for this is the way God loved the world. But the object there is the world. So he especially loves his church. He especially loves his children. But I think, you know, Andrew is right to ask this because the preaching in Acts is to the Gentiles who are outside the covenant community, especially the preaching is that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. And that's where the emphasis is, because God has appointed him judge and he will carry out God's judgment. And so it's a call to repentance and belief. It's not primarily a call to or a declaration of God's love. Now, of course, God's love is implicit in all that, because otherwise, what is there to repent and believe in? I mean, the whole death and salvation offered in Christ is driven by that love for his creation. And we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, that all should come to repentance, actually. And John says in 1 John, it isn't that we first loved him, but that he loved us and provided Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it's always, the love of God is always the initiating factor to sinners. We don't trigger God's love by becoming good. But, you know, so there's a sense in which God loves the whole world, of course, and every sinner. And then there's a sense in which he loves his church, but by alienating ourselves from God through sin, Paul says in Romans 5 and in Colossians 1, we make ourselves God's enemies. And we need to be reconciled to him. So Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, you know, how much more now that we've been reconciled. So he's talking about what our status is when we reject God, we make ourselves his enemies. So it's a complicated kind of picture, right? So we do declare the love of God for all people and the offer of salvation for all. It was, you know, Christ came because this is a broken, sinful world. And it all needs redeemed, and he wants it all to be redeemed. But there's another sense in which those who reject him are his enemies. So it's, like I said, it's a complicated picture.
And what's really important here as far as implications of this is the connection to us, that John makes this in 1 John 4. Let me just read it here. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so one of the important ramifications of this with God loving the world is we, as followers of Jesus Christ and ambassadors for God's kingdom, we are called to love the world as well. even those who are lost, even some of the really nasty people out there that attack and are enemies to Christians and to Christianity. So that this has been demonstrated over in the Mideast with some of the Christian outreach to even ISIS followers, where it's indiscriminate, their love for people. They reach out to everyone. We never give up on anyone until they take their last breath. And even if they return insult and persecution to us, Jesus couldn't have been much clearer in Matthew 5, where he said, you know, you don't hate your enemies, you love your enemies, and you pray for those who persecute you. So this is really important, Andrew, when it comes to the challenge we face to not hate and seek vengeance against those who are not really very lovable. We are called to love the world as well.
If we are at any point in our lives enemies with God, it's because of us. It's not because God is unwilling to forgive us. It's not because he doesn't love us and offer us the salvation moment after moment after moment. It's always there. It's always available. It's an unfailing promise and covenant. So when we have enmity with God, or when we are alienated with God from God, it's because of our sin. It's because we are the alienators. We are the ones who initiate the enmity.
Well, it ties in, I think, with Joel's question. Joel's in Brooklyn Park and had a question about how God communicates in the Old Testament. Joel, you're on next with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'd like to say thank you guys for taking my call. I think you're right, it does tie in, and I think it might have made my question moot. I'll ask it anyway. I've always been intrigued with regard to Old Testament descriptions with regard to the destroyer, with regard to death, destruction, not talking about the drastic contrast to the New Testament, which is love your neighbor, and I'm not saying that doesn't exist in the Old Testament. I guess where I'm coming from is, why would the Lord, from an academic standpoint, why would the Lord choose to communicate in terms of death and destruction to get his point across?
Yeah, I don't know if I completely agree with that, Joel, and you're recognizing it yourself, the way that you qualified that the Old Testament does talk quite a bit about God's love, and there's wonderful examples of his grace and his mercy that are revealed in the Old Testament. I think something that helps me with this, and I'll be interested to hear what you have to say about this, Brad, is that in the Old Testament, remember that God chose his people, Israel, to be his covenant nation, where he made a covenant with them to be their God and to be their king. And so when it comes to Israel's existence and the nations around them and the battles, both spiritually as well as militarily, that oftentimes destruction and very harsh means were taken against the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. So, I mean, that's just one thing that comes to mind. I'm not sure, Brad, what you think about it.
Well, there's, you know, God is providing warnings, and he is just. And I think, you know, I'm also encouraged, Joel, that you see the faithfulness of God, the love of God. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. All these things are in and out of the Old Testament, but they are also in the New Testament. The punishment, the destruction is in the New Testament. I mean, what happened in the New Testament, the central event is the death of Christ. It's a sacrifice. It's a kind of destruction of the life of his own son in order to atone for sin. Now, again, God conquers that and redeems that and brings Jesus up from the dead. But that's actually in keeping with his procedure in the Old Testament of you know, promise of punishment and then restoration afterwards. He was always willing and able to restore Israel to the place that they had before. So this cycle of kind of destruction but then restoration is a constant theme throughout all the Scripture. And, of course, we know that in the end, all forces of evil will be destroyed. The very world itself will be destroyed, and Christ will lead the way. So destruction is really always coupled with renewal, and it's a temporary thing that is meant to lead us into where God wants us to be. And so I understand the destruction in the Old Testament is sometimes very graphic and almost overwhelming, but it's not any different than God allowing his own son to bear our sin even to the point of death. So I think there's a constant kind of cycling, a promise of restoration after a time of purging, and God will continue that until the new heavens and the new earth are established.
Yeah, and you know, we can even make a case too, Joel, that it's the destruction and the message there is even more intense and awful in the way it's revealed in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking here, I just looked it up, in 2 Peter chapter 3, mm-hmm. Peter contrasts the flood with Noah to what's awaiting the world in the future here. So let me just read it here. He says when they, these opponents of the gospel, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So you thought that was bad. Wait and see what's happening here when God steps in and concludes it all.
And the passage in 1 Corinthians is a micro example. So that's at the cosmic scale. But then there's this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where they're dealing with somebody who's in sexual sin. And Paul says, hand this man over so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. So the destruction is always coupled with a renewal in both the Old and New Testaments.
Yeah, I think we can sort of get too narrow, maybe just looking, dividing Old and New Testament rather than stepping back, taking the big picture, as you say, looking at the theme of redemption.
Yeah. This is such a common attitude that people in the church have, is the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and, you know, all this fire and that, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That is way oversimplified.
Yeah. Let's take a break. We'll come back. Gail has a question. Going back, talk a little bit about Martin Luther and denominations. We'll get to that. You may have a question as well. It's open phones today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And you can join in with a phone call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if it's more convenient, you want to submit a question via email, if you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show pages and Ask the Professor email tab there. Click on that. Submit your question. We'll get to it here in just a moment. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. In studio today for Ask the Professor. Nothing can steal my joy, although international travel kind of takes your voice and your clarity of thought, doesn't
and
it?
And a whole lot of zip out of me.
Sure, you know? That's right. And Brad, of course, you're grading papers. That wears a bit, too, doesn't
Tests
it?
Tests and papers, yep.
Yeah. Yeah, so we're just barely hanging on here.
Which but is, it's you know, more blessed to give than to receive when it comes to those papers. And
when giving grades?
Yes,
is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, right.
Oh, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio today. It's Ask the Professor here in Connecting Faith. So Gail called in, and she said, you were talking about Luther earlier. She said, talk more about history and why there are so many different denominations today. Some 400 or so. What triggered that?
Yeah, that's a really good question, Gail. I don't know if I'm enough of an authority on church history to give you much of the details, but there were several forces that came into play. Brad previously mentioned this idea, sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone are authoritative, not the Pope and church councils and tradition in the church. Well, when you remove that authority, it's probably for the better, because those kinds of human authorities can make all kinds of mistakes and be corrupt. But it also opens the door then to we do the best we can to interpret the scriptures. We recognize them as authoritative, but we don't always agree on what they mean. And so this has led to proliferation of arguments, disputes that ended up with church splits and denominational formation over every kind of issue you can imagine. We were just saying at the break, even Luther there, within just a few years of the start of the Reformation, he and Ulrich Zwingli could not come to agreement on one point about the Lord's Supper, and that caused those two movements to move away from each other rather than uniting with one another. So it's been going on for a long time.
And not all the divisions are hostile either. That's important to note, that there's a lot of cooperation and goodwill between various denominations. But I don't know if probably people have heard this joke, but there's a story about a man who was shipwrecked on an island, and he's lived there for a number of years, and he finally gets rescued, and the rescuers come, and they come on shore, and they say, how have you survived? How have you lived this whole time by yourself? And he says, well, over there is my house. That's where I have sought shelter all these years, and over there you can see a building I built. That's my church, where I go to worship God every Sunday. And they said, well, what's that third building over there? And he said, well, that's where I used to go to church.
Oh, my.
So no. there's something that in us kind of seeks a path where everyone is like-minded with us. I used to work at a church that had split from another church over there. Some families practice of paying a nickel to ride the trolley to go to the park after church for a picnic. And this got some people upset, and the church split over it. I mean, that's just ridiculous, right? Mm-hmm. So I think of Jesus foreseeing some of this. And in John 17, he says, this is in the high priestly prayer before he's led off for crucifixion. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This is clearly what Jesus wants. I mean, not just that we would be, you know, pretty united, but he even likens it to the unity that he has with the Father. That's the extent of unity that he longs to see in his church. So, you know, for lots of reasons, satanic things of the flesh, the church has not attained to the unity that Christ prayed for, but one day it will. And so that's the hope we have. There is one body, there's one faith, there's one hope, there's one baptism, and there will be one redeemed people all worshiping one God in one eternal kingdom.
So there won't be a separate Baptist section in heaven? Is that what you're saying?
Well, obviously for the Baptists, well, sure, there will be a separate section, but everybody else will be together in one.
All be together. Yeah.
You're going to get phone calls
sure.
for that one.
Yeah, well, probably. Mm-hmm. So, going back to it, it started with the right idea, right? I mean, joking about Baptists, but, you know, the church that I grew up in, you know, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. So it was, you know, there wasn't anybody higher than that. There wasn't the bishop or anything at a higher level. So, it just becomes a matter of interpretation then, doesn't it? And unfortunately, there's been probably too many of those finer points that have been divisive that wouldn't have had to be.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Are there movements, I guess, ecumenical movements drawing together? I mean, those, you know, we hear criticisms about those sometimes as well. I mean, is it something that we can, we can actually make progress?
In general, it's a great idea. I think the locus of the issue, though, comes down to saying, what are the non-negotiable beliefs that we must hold in order to consider ourselves faithful followers of Christ? And I think we can do real well with a few of those, to say, well, salvation by grace through faith alone, that's just primary thinking. But then does that also include the Lord's Supper and how you celebrate it, or the way that water baptism is practiced? I don't consider those to be the essential non-negotiables that you must have in order to be a follower of Christ. So that list is one that we discuss and or argue about too. Just how much must we affirm to be in the kingdom?
And even though we are maybe more cognizant now of all these denominations since the Reformation, this has always been an aspect of the church. From the early church on, You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, some people say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. Others say, I follow Cephas. And then, of course, the smug ones say, I follow Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? No. And so already you can see in Paul's day, there were these divisions starting, right? Oh, I'm a Petrine Christian, or I'm a Pauline Christian. So it's been a problem. Jesus was, you know, right to foresee it and pray about it. And we're right to share his heart and try to work back towards that unity.
I think a really good thing that we can do to promote unity is to focus on and emphasize the things that we can have confidence in the scriptures and what it teaches, and to unify around that. And then I liked what you said earlier, Brad, about an amicable then separation from others to say, because of their beliefs in these areas, that's just not the best for me to fellowship and to consider that my church because of certain convictions I have. But it doesn't mean we have to be throwing grenades at one another,
right. Yeah.
That we still can respect each other and work together on common causes, like with these hurricanes that have hit and even the spread of the gospel. I think Billy Graham got attacked for this by some churches, but he tried to bring in any church that was willing to work with him and the methods he used when he conducted his evangelistic campaigns. That's a step in the right direction, in my opinion.
Yeah. We've got about 3 minutes left. We'll take maybe one other topic, conversation, question. You know, we're thinking about, I guess, divisions. Question about baby dedications versus baby baptisms. How do we see that? What's the biblical perspective on that?
Well, I'm not sure there is a single biblical perspective. Baby baptism isn't mentioned. Baby dedication is. Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated, and that was the common practice. But this has been very controversial. I mean, literally, people have died over this issue about whether infant baptism is appropriate or not, or whether it should be merely dedication. So, and it doesn't just break down along Catholic-Protestant lines either. Certain Protestant denominations have also insisted on baby baptism and said that if infant baptism isn't valid, then there hasn't been a valid baptism for 1,200 years or whatever, I think was something Calvin said. So I think we don't get a lot of indication about it in the scriptures. There's a case where somebody comes to Christ and he and his whole family are baptized, which would seem to indicate children, but we don't know the ages of those children. We do know that baby baptism is an ancient practice. It isn't something that just emerged in the high Middle Ages or something, as all these other practices were really, all these other rituals were really taking off in the Catholic Church history. So it goes back very, very far to probably the second century. But yeah, it's controversial, and Scripture just doesn't really give us a whole lot to go on. But to me, it seems like the scriptural norm is that baptism is a sign of repentance and faith. And so to me, it seems more appropriate that be done to people who are confessing Christ and publicly declaring to follow him. But
yeah, what we're faced with here is the limitations of history in the New Testament. Because the story of the New Testament really is relatively small, just a matter of 3 or 4 decades. And there wasn't enough time for the church to become established and for second and third and fourth generations of believers to come into the church. And so I agree with Brad. This just isn't addressed clearly in the New Testament, the idea of babies being baptized like this. And even with those who baptize babies, they don't always agree what it means to baptize the baby. So right. There's something called baptismal regeneration, and that this is where the Holy Spirit takes residence within the baby, and they are born again in a very real sense, versus those who see this as a sign or a seal of the child coming into the covenant community of the church. In fact, that group that sees it as a sign and a symbol of the covenant, they're almost identical to the baby dedication group, only the baby dedication group just doesn't get the water out. Mm-hmm. But they're essentially doing the same thing.
Well, that's a topic that will continue to be debated for some time, but we've had the opportunity to wrestle with a number of important questions today. I want to thank you for your listening and for your participation today. As always, you can drop us a note if there's a question that's been prompted from the conversation today. If you go to myfaithradio.com, you can click on the Connecting Faith show page and just use the Ask the Professor tab there and submit your question via email, and we'll make sure we get it taken care of in the next installment. We do this once a month. As Dr. Mark Muscat, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern, come in to ask the professor and answer your questions. So, Mark and Brad, thank you again.
Yep.
Good to be
Great
here.
Great to be here, yep.
Thank you for listening to Connecting Faith, and join us tomorrow here on Faith Radio. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. And you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.